My text this morning is taken from the book of Acts 27. We're going to go a little bit differently today. We're going to kind of work our way through this passage as piece by piece as we look at our subject, but you might want to turn to Acts 27 and keep a finger there as we get ready to start our service. You know, on October 28th, 1991, conditions in the North Atlantic Oceans spawned what meteorologists called the perfect storm. From the west, cold air and masses from Canada began to sweep through the Midwest towards the east. In the meantime, over the Atlantic, there had been a slower than usual summer in dissipating its heat. And normally, when these two very different air masses collide, storms known as nor'easters are formed, and many boats have been lost in these tremendous storms. On the 28th day of October 1991, these conditions met, and what is known as an extratropical cyclone developed along the cold front, which had just moved off of the northeast coast of the United States. The low was located just a few hundred miles east of Nova Scotia. And with strong upper air support happening, the low rapidly deepened and became the dominant weather in the western Atlantic. At the same time, Hurricane Grace, which had formed on the 27th of October, was moving towards the northwest. It made a hairpin turn towards the east due to that strong westward low pressure and the extratropical conditions that existed. Now, Hurricane Grace was already generating large swells from North Carolina to Florida, but it was only a secondary factor in contributing to the storm developing in the Atlantic. During the next couple of days, a vigorous cold front from that extratropical low undercut and destroyed Grace's low-level circulation, which was at that time east of Bermuda. In the meantime, a high-pressure center extending from the Gulf of Mexico to Greenland began to generate high winds, and monstrous waves of 31 feet in height developed. Now, that's taller than a three-story office building. And in Massachusetts, 25-foot high waves began pounding the coast. High winds now coming from the north, the south, and the east and the west converged in this western Atlantic area, and the perfect storm was formed. Fishing boats scrambled for cover. Massachusetts and the entire eastern seaboard braced for the storm, and the Andrea Gale was lost in the early stages of that storm. You remember the movie, I'm sure, The Perfect Storm, starring George Clooney. It was based on these events that we've just described. And if you saw the movie, you recall the pictures of that vessel as it was tossed about like a toy and finally sunk by these huge waves that had been churned up by the storm. Now, I've never been in a storm at sea. My dad was in the Navy. And I recall him telling me he was on an oil tanker, which is a huge ship. But I recall him telling me of waves that actually, during that time in World War II, would cover that whole ship as they would roll over that boat. And I cannot fathom that, no pun intended, when I say I can't fathom that, because I get seasickness on calm seas. But I've never been in a storm at sea. And maybe many of you have never been in a storm at sea. Maybe some of you have. Maybe Phil has. I know Phil was in the Navy for a while. But we all have been in storms of life. And we know that when we face the storms of life, we are in just as much danger as sinking below the waves as the Andrea Gale was, or other vessels that have been lost at sea. Acts 27 is our text. The Apostle Paul is on his way to stand trial in Rome. He is sailing as a prisoner at this time. His judge is going to be no one else than Emperor Nero himself. The journey that Paul is on starts out easily enough, smoothly enough, but soon the waters become a little rough, and they fall behind schedule. The sailing quickly goes from difficult to dangerous. And at Fair Havens on the coast island of Crete, Paul advises that continuing on at this point would be disastrous. But the captain and the crew think that they can go on. And so they head on to the port city of Phoenix, about 100 nautical miles down the coast from where they are. A nice south wind begins to blow, and they feel certain that they can make it to Phoenix, where they can safely spend the winter. What Luke describes next in our text is equivalent to the perfect storm. Acts 27, beginning at verse 13, we're going to look at 13 through 20, make a few comments, and then move on. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm, and they could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cadia, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes over under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that we would run aground on the sandbars of Cyrus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, these sailors are doing everything that they can to secure their ship. What was supposed to be a short sail turned into a nightmare. They pushed off course past Cadia and into the open sea, and these weather conditions were a very dangerous place to be. When neither sun nor stars were there to guide them, and they're pushed along by the raging seas, Luke says that they all began to think, we're not going to survive this. We're goners. And as we look at this passage, I want us to discover four truths that will eventually save all 276 people who were aboard this ship. Four truths that can also help you as you face the various storms in your own life. Beginning at verse 27, let's read again. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. At the mercy of the sea for 14 days, these sailors began to suspect that they're near land. It's midnight in that storm-tossed sea. I doubt that they could see land, but from their experience, they knew that it had to be getting close. They began to take sounding, dropping lines off of the side of the boat, measuring the depths of the water. Discovering that they were entering into shallow waters, they dropped four anchors and begin to pray that day will come and they'll still be alive. And I want to talk to you this morning about four anchors that will help you survive life's storm. The first anchor is found in God's word. You know, had these men listened to the Apostle Paul in the first place, they wouldn't have been in the predicament they find themselves in. They find themselves in danger because of their own faulty reasoning. First, they reasoned that they didn't need to listen to Paul because, after all, he was only a preacher. And what do preachers know about real life? These men were seasoned sailors. Certainly, they knew better than Paul how to conduct their own business. You know, many times when we face storms in life, we face them because we ignore the warnings of God's word, and we do what seems reasonable to us, what seems right. That's the case here. Now, Paul, in our text, reminds them of their mistake. Look at verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the Lord, of the God whom I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who will sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Now, Paul here is reminding them of their mistake, not listening to them. He's not saying, you know, "I told you so." It's not what he's doing here. But rather, he's trying to build a platform for the situation that they find themselves in. He's basically saying, "You ignored me once, even though I was telling you what God was telling me. You ignored that. And look at the mess we're in. Don't ignore it again." You know, it's amazing how often, I forget who it was that initially said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And, you know, I find many times as a pastor, as I talk to people, that we're all insane, myself included. How many times do we come to the Word of God and we see its clear instruction and we say, "You know what? That was for then. I know better now. I can get safely to my destination doing it my way and ignoring what God had said." Second, they find themselves in the mess they're in not only because they hadn't listened to what God was saying through the Apostle Paul, but they not only didn't listen, they listened instead to the majority vote instead of God's voice. Now, you know, basing life's decision on what the majority thinks is a sure way to disaster. We need to know something, and that is this: God is not running a democracy. He is not looking for your input on how to run his business. He's not looking for my input on how to run his business. And I want to tell you something. There is not safety in numbers when we go against God. He's not going to say, "You know, so many people believe that. I guess I'm just going to have to change this." No, no, no. You know, there are a lot of people today, even among believers, who are banking on the philosophy, "Everyone is doing it, and therefore I should be free to disobey as well." And I'm telling you, if you have that philosophy, it's going to land you in trouble every time. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And then thirdly, these men are in trouble because the majority listened to the expert, the captain, the owner of the ship, rather than the perceived ignorance of Paul, who they assumed, you know, he really doesn't know anything about sailing. This guy's just a missionary. He's a preacher. And they failed to consider that, first of all, Paul grew up in the port city of Tarsus, where he probably picked up a thing or two about the sea from traders who constantly came through that city. They also failed to consider that Paul had already made at least three journeys through these dangerous waters. He might not have been a sailor, but he has plenty of experience sailing these waters. And from the reference in our text to this journey being dangerous, because it says it was after the fast, it indicates that Paul knew something about these waters at this time of year. You know, how many times do we find ourselves in storms because we fail to listen to the experience of others? More importantly, how many times do we find ourselves in storms of life because we choose to believe some human expert rather than the Word of God? One of my biggest concerns of the Church of Jesus Christ today is that by and large, we are trading truth for therapy. And we're going to get in trouble, folks. Now, not all the storms that we find ourselves in, frankly, are our own doing. Don't misunderstand that. Paul's in a storm. It's not his fault. He just happens to be along for the ride. But when you find yourself in one of life's storms, finding your anchor in the Word of God is the only sure way to survive. We don't do that today. Not even in our churches. We hear opinions from the pulpit. But we don't hear, "Thus saith the Lord." We've lost the anchor of truth, the anchor of the Word of God, the anchor of Scripture. No wonder we see so many, even in the church today, adrift on the storm seas of life. It's not my opinion, but God says. And even those who do stick and expound with the Word of God are often met with the old line of the garden, the old lie. Did God really say, "Pastor, are you really understanding that?" How many times have you tried to talk to somebody like that and they say, "Well, that's just your opinion. It's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation." Folks, this is for the what it's worth department. But if you're doing good Bible study, you need to understand something. There is only one correct interpretation for every verse in this book. And if you use good study methods, you will come up with that interpretation. Okay, the reason I say that is this, because if there are many different interpretations that you can get, and they can all be right, this book is no longer the authoritative Word of God. It becomes nothing more than amalgamation of opinion. And God didn't give us that. He gave us an absolute truth to study and to know, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the Word of truth. If you can rightly handle it, you can wrongly handle it. Now, there may be many applications to every verse of Scripture, but when all is said and done, there is only one correct interpretation for every verse of Scripture. And when we start this garbage about, "Well, that's just your interpretation, my interpretation is this," and we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We're going to find ourselves sinking. We need the anchor of the Word today. Too many have been duped into the lie of the devil that says the Bible is not the authoritative Word of God. And they might not say that, but they're living their lives on that premise. We need the anchor of God's Word today. Paul doesn't encourage these desperate men by saying, "Guys, I think we're going to make it." Is that what he says? No. No. He encouraged them by saying, "God told me through his angel that not one person is going to be lost, although the ship will be." Folks, that's where the hope is. That's where our security lies. Our security lies not in men's opinion, but in the Word of God. Second anchor that will help us weather life storms is the anchor of others, the anchor of togetherness. Look at verses 30 through 32. In an attempt to escape the boat, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the boat and let it fall away. Second anchor that will help you weather life storms is the anchor of others, the anchor of togetherness. Our tendency in the storms of life is to always cut and run, get off by ourselves, and we jettison the very things that we need for survival, namely one another. Certain men on Paul's ships figured that they were going down, and they planned to get off alone in the boat and row to safety. Paul, however, knows that such a plan would spell disaster not only for the men in the rowboats, but for every man on that ship. You need to understand something, folks. How you act and react in a time of crisis is going to affect the morale of other people. It would seem that one or two people leaving the ship should not have made that much of a difference, but Paul says in this case, one or two men were really a matter of life and death for everyone else. In effect, he says to the centurion, either we stay together and all be saved, or we split up and die. No one can successfully weather the storms of life alone. This is particularly true in the spiritual area of life. We need one another. That is the way God created us. That's why he says in the book of Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And then thirdly, we need the anchor of nourishment. Look at verse 33 through 38. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. The third anchor that you and I need in the storms of life is the anchor of proper refreshment, whether it's food or rest. In our text, things have been bad for 14 days. These sailors have been struggling, and they've gone without proper nourishment. They've gone without proper rest. They're tired. They're hungry. They're cold. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find myself tired and hungry and cold, it's awfully hard for me to do anything much when I find myself battered by life storms except panic. Paul had been told earlier of two facts. All 276 men on this ship would survive, but the ship would not survive. That could only mean one thing: going swimming in the cold, rough ocean waves. The men had to be ready for that, and getting ready for it required fuel, required nourishment. And again, Paul takes the lead here. He explains the need from a practical standpoint. You're going to need this to survive. And then he takes time to pray over the food and thank God for it, even in the midst of this raging storm. And then he calmly sits down and starts to eat. The guys get courage from that, and they start to follow suit. Hopelessness has now begun to turn into hope on that ship. You know, when we face life's storms, there is a tendency for us to worry. When we worry, we generally don't feel much like eating, don't we? When we worry and don't feel much like eating, we start to lose energy. As we lose energy, the storms that we find ourselves in seem to become bigger and more difficult because we have no reserves to counter them. Lack of sleep and lack of proper nourishment are a deadly duo when it comes to our emotional survival in the difficult times of our life. We need nourishment physically in the form of food. We need nourishment emotionally in the form of friends. And we need nourishment spiritually in the form of God's Word. Then, the fourth and final anchor is the anchor of action. Look at verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchor, they left them in the sea, and at the same tide untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on the planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely. Now, the fourth and final anchor is the anchor of action. Far too many Christians are lost on life's stormy seas because, even though we may have the other anchors, we fail to act on them. A.W. Tozer once observed, "You know, it's no more spiritual to pray than it is to do the obvious thing sometimes." You ever think about that? You know, there are many things that we pray about and we ask God to do. Well, God's already revealed them to us. I had a friend one time, his name's Ken Davis, and he talks about one day standing at a bus stop and praying, "Lord, if you want me to witness, give me a sign." Now, that's one of those prayers that you don't need to pray. Why? Because the Bible tells us that we're witnesses. It's redundant. Why are we praying about something God's already told us we need to do? Ken goes on to say that he got on that bus and he sat down and he said, "Lord, if you want me to witness, you got to give me a sign." And he said he got the next stop. The bus was empty. He said the very next stop they come to, this guy gets on the bus in a suit and tie, nice looking guy, empty bus. He said, "The guy comes down and he sits down beside me. And he starts to cry uncontrollably. And finally, he manages to get a hold of his emotions and he says, he turns to me and he says, 'I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I am not normally like this.' He said, 'But my life is falling apart. If only I knew God.'" Do you know God? And Ken said, "I did what any Christian would do at that time. I bowed my head and prayed, 'Lord, is this a sign?'" Folks, there are times when we just need to act. We need to move forward and we need to trust God. So many times we find ourselves praying and praying and praying and we miss opportunities. I find people praying for all sorts of things that they want God to do for them, but they never take the appropriate actions to work in cooperation with Him to get those things done. For instance, a man may be praying, "God, help me keep my thought life pure." But then he's going and watching pornography on the computer. It's ridiculous. A person may be praying, "Lord, I'm having breathing problems. Help my breathing problems," while they're smoking a cigarette. Folks, there are some things that God is not going to do for us. He is only going to do with us. And we need to realize that and we need to take action. Find people all the time praying, oh, Pastor, just pray for my health. And they haven't taken exercise in a decade. You get the point. There are things that God will not do for us. He will only do with us. 276 people aboard this ship. And they're all saved. But in order for all of them to be saved, every one of them had to jump into that water. Couldn't stay with the boat. Couldn't sit there and pray, Lord, I'm on this safety of this boat. If you want me on land, just transport me there magically. Help me walk on water. No, they had to get in to the water. God never promises to keep us from life's storm. But he does promise to see his children safely through those storms. And the four anchors that we've looked at this morning are absolutely essential if you're going to survive life storms. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through a storm right now. God longs to help you. Hopefully some of you are experiencing smooth sailing in your lives in the present, and you don't have a problem, but don't let that lull you into complacency. The best way to survive life storms is to prepare for it. Be ready. Let me use another quick illustration here. You know, Myra is the EMA director for Rockdale County. And, you know, the weather is nice, but I guarantee you they're always planning, always preparing for the contingency. Do you know why? Because when the storm hits, it's too late to start planning. You've got to do it while the weather's nice. Why sailors plan for disaster. They pray that they'll never have to implement those plans. But they prepare while the sun is shining so that they'll be prepared when those clouds do roll in. Too many Christians sink below the storm-tossed waves of life because they've not equipped themselves to survive. They've not planned. They've not been in the Word. They've not formed a close relationship with God's people, with other believers. They've not taken in the solid nourishment that they need. And they've not prepared themselves for action. Now, if that describes you, let me just tell you, when the storm hits, you will drown. You'll get angry with God, and you'll throw up your hands, and you'll say, what is the use? But prepare now. And you'll survive. Oh, and by the way, tomorrow may be too late. You never know. You never know. The greatest incentive we have to know what God said is true is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the first Sunday of each month here at Gateway, we celebrate the communion, remembering the sacrifice that he made for us. But folks, I want to tell you something. If it was only the cross, it wouldn't mean anything. Just be another dead leader. That's all there is. I mean, Paul says that. He said, if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, if Christ has not raised, we of all people are most miserable. So as we remember through the elements what Christ has done for us, we not only remember the past, but we look forward to the future when he's coming again. And it may be sooner than we think. Why? Because he rose. And because he rose, there is no storm of life that can swamp God's people and take them from a place of safety, no matter how bad things may look. The minute the team's going to come and they're going to give us our invitation. But as we do, let me just remind you of some of the words that we use in our communion time. Communion, of course, is one of the most holiest times in the life of the church. It's a time when we signify our oneness with Christ. Failing to treat the sacrifice of Christ with a holy reverence is a grave error, because God never takes lightly the desecration of the holy. Now, we at Gateway practice an open communion. For those of you who are not members, we practice an open communion. We believe that the Scripture sets forth three conditions to receive the elements. First, communion is for believers only. Jesus' invitation to that last cup comes only to the 11 disciples, only after Judas has left the group, according to the Gospel of John. Didn't institute the sacrament until Judas is gone. The sacrament is a symbol of the inner work of grace in a believer's life. You must be a Christian. If you're not here and you say, I'm not sure I am, you can know that today. You say, how can I know that? If you admit your need, that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness of your sin, that you believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, paying the penalty for your sin and purchasing a place for you in heaven, and see, you confess that. You agree with him and you come to him. And if you want to do that, in a minute when the invitation is given, you come to this side, and someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you and help you and give you some literature to help you begin this new walk. Because it's not just a come forward and it's done. It's the beginning of a whole new life. Are you a believer? Second, believers partaking communion must be at peace with one another. This is evident when we realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the early verses, Paul is angry with the church because it was divided. Believers taking part in communion need to examine their hearts and make sure that they're at peace with one another. And if not, they're to make every effort to be reconciled to their fellow believers. And then thirdly, believers partaking it must be in right relationship with God. There can't be any hidden sin, unconfessed sin. You have to come to this table with a repentant heart. This is what Scripture says. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. Let's pray together.